The title of the message this afternoon is Inciting a Riot. And this is just part one. This is a long riot. And so anyhow, we're going to see more of that next week as well. But there is a riot incited here. Amazing. And we've heard, we've seen in our modern day different riots. And this would have been quite a riot to see as we look at it here. Begin reading in chapter 19 of Acts and verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." When they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of Ephesus is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" We'll be talking about that in a minute. "So since there are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash." We're going to go on next time. We're not going to get through verse 41 anyhow tonight. Let's stop there. We're only going to see a part of that passage tonight, and then we'll see the rest of it next time. Now remember, we're in the midst of Paul's third missionary journey, where the ministry of Ephesus is particularly highlighted. That ministry is covered in chapter 18, verse 24, through chapter 19 and verse 41, which, again, we won't get there tonight. Something we didn't mention last time was verse 20. Verse 20 of chapter 19 gives us our sixth progress report in this book. Remember, we have seen these progress reports all throughout the book of Acts. And we see in verse 20, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." We did see that verse last time, but I needed to point out to you that this is the sixth progress report. And these reports step back and give us an idea of how things are progressing, hence the idea of a progress report. The first five were found in chapter 2, verse 47, chapter 6, and verse 7, chapter 9, verse 31, chapter 12, and verse 24, and chapter 16, and verse 5. And there are seven altogether, so this is number 6. Although we're not done talking about Paul's third missionary journey until the middle of chapter 21, there is once again, as with all of the progress reports, a new emphasis and a transition within the text. And we see that here as well. From chapter 19 and verse 21 until the end of the book, chapter 28, verse 31, we see the extension of the church to Rome. And notice Rome is mentioned here. Begin mentioning Rome now, and so the push is going to be to Rome. Dr. Homer Kent has a very well-known and an excellent, by the way, commentary on the book of Acts, and it's called From Jerusalem to Rome. And so, indeed, we're going to go all the way to Rome, too. So we see the extension of the church to Rome here in this section. And again, that's brought up right away in verse 21. Let's notice, first of all, Paul's plans. Paul's plans, verses 21 and 22. And first of all, we see strategy settled. Strategy settled in verse 21. Let's look there. Now, when all these things were finished, Paul purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. All right, let's take a little bit of a look at our map. I want us to remember, all right, hopefully I can't always get a signal behind this wall. All right. It's there. Okay. All right, let's take a look at the map tonight. A couple things I want to point out to you. Notice you were talking about Macedonia and Achaia. Now, Ephesus is here. So what Paul is saying is he wants to go back through Macedonia and Achaia once again, and you don't see it. In fact, it's way down. Let's see if I... where I am here. Let's see. I got to figure out where I am on the... Nope. Well, all right, never mind. Jerusalem was far south anyhow. And hit some button that I shouldn't have there. Jerusalem is far south on that map. And I was going to show it to you. We've actually shown that map before. So anyhow, Paul is saying here, he purposed in the spirit to go to Jerusalem. He would go to Jerusalem, which was quite a distance away, after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. And then, of course, he wanted to see Rome too. Now, Rome is quite a distance from all of these places here, more to the west, that boot of Italy there. We're familiar with that on a map. And so Paul was going to go to Rome after that. So some people have gotten the silly idea, folks, that planning is sinful. Sometimes Christians will say things like that. Well, you know, you shouldn't plan because, you know, we need to be open to what God is, you know, where he's going to lead us and that kind of thing, as if somehow planning is evil. Planning is not wrong. In fact, if you look at the book of Proverbs, planning is a good thing. The thing that God condemns about that, about planning, is when there's presumption. In other words, you know, as it says in James, I'm going to go to such and such a city and I'm going to conduct business, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, you know, very arrogantly saying, this is where I'm going, instead of saying, as if the Lord wills. Now, Paul was one who was, they had the attitude, if the Lord wills, and he was willing to adapt his plans, and he did many times. But that doesn't mean that planning's wrong. As I've said before, God directs a moving vessel. Plan. Work your plan. Plan your work. Work your plan. And allow the Holy Spirit. Be open to him leading at that point. This is what Paul did. So notice, Paul had a goal. Paul purposed in the Spirit. I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit here, but his own spirit inside. Paul purposed within himself to go to Jerusalem, what? After he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. By the way, there was a reason why he was going to go through Macedonia and Achaia as well. Remember, there was an offering to deliver, and they would deliver it to Jerusalem. But some people have gotten the idea, even long-term planning. By the way, this is long-term planning. This was not some short little trip where he'd get on an airplane and, you know, fly somewhere. This was a long-term plan. And as with Paul, God directs our plans, and our attitude should always be, as it was with Paul, for his perfect will to be done. But we are to plan. It's okay. Plans are good. Look at Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9. We'll be back. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Okay? We read that again. The mind of man plans his way. We make plans, don't we? But the Lord directs his steps. It's actually God who directs. There's been an English saying, man proposes, but God disposes. Same kind of an idea, okay? We may propose something, but God is the one who directs us. This is the philosophy of the Apostle Paul. He would plan. He had goals. By the way, if you don't have goals in life, you usually meet them. You usually hit them. Get what I'm saying? If you don't have goals, you'll always hit them. I think that's what some people figure, you know. But you need goals. We need goals. It's important. This is what I plan to do this year. How about this next year? Do you have any spiritual goals? You have any other goals? If it's God's will, this is what I am going to do. I plan on doing it. Okay? And then you allow God to move from there. So he said he had this goal within himself that he was going to go to Jerusalem. Now we know, as I mentioned a moment ago, that the epistles tell us that one of the reasons that he wanted to eventually go to Jerusalem, remember he was going to pass through Macedonia and Achaia too, he was to deliver the collection from the churches. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3. Also Acts 24, verse 17. So that was one of the reasons why he wanted to go to Jerusalem. He wanted to take that offering, that collection. And he even said to Corinth, you know, take up the collection so I don't have to do it when I come. And notice what it says. He's talking about passing through Macedonia and Achaia. And by the way, the idea of passing through in the Greek refers to ministering in those areas. And, of course, getting the collection from the saints, too. So he would once again travel through those areas that he had planted churches to strengthen the believers in those areas. And he goes on, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Dr. Fruchtenbaum wrote, the apostle felt it necessary to pay his spiritual debts to all, including those in Rome. Romans 1, 14 and 15. Remember he said, I am debtor. Remember that? He had a great desire to go as far as Rome, Romans 1, 10, but had previously been hindered from traveling there. Notice he had a goal, but God hindered him from traveling there. That's how God leads. Again, God directs a moving vessel. Keep that in mind. Some people want to sit there and expect the Holy Spirit to strike them with lightning. He doesn't do that. According to Romans 15, 22 through 29, he had firmly set his sights on visiting that city. Talk about Rome. Paul ended up following the itinerary of verse 21, which involved a change to another plan he had made previously. He had originally planned to go to Achaia first, then to Macedonia, 2 Corinthians 1, 15 and 16, hoping to spend the winter in Corinth and to remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 through 8. But he did not get to any of those places. Instead, he followed the order of verse 21. So God directs. Man proposes, God disposes. Long-term planning is fine, but always be flexible. Because we never know when God is going to lead us differently. We always should be ready. And we need to depend and walk with the Holy Spirit. Again, we're not presumptuous as it's taught against in James. But we say, if the Lord wills, this is going to be what I'm going to do. You know, one thing, Shirley Smith, we miss her, don't we? Godly lady here. Shirley would always be very careful to say, Lord willing. If God wills, Lord willing. All the time, I noticed that about her. Very wise woman as far as that is concerned. And we need to do the same thing. We need to have the attitude, Lord, if it's your will. If it's your will. Dear man that I pastored for many years, Ray Minor, when he would pray, I prayed for with him many Wednesday nights. And one of the things that he would always say in his prayers, Lord, your will, your will. Constantly throughout his prayer. And this is the way our attitude needs to be. So it's not presumptuous to say, I'm going to plan, unless your attitude is presumptuous. Like, I'm going to do it. I don't care. I don't care how God leads me. I don't care what happens. I'm going to force it if I have to. No, 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 no. But we say, you know what? I'm going to plan this. I've even got a long-term plan what I want to do. But maybe God's going to change my plans, and I'm going to be open to it. You know, there have been this type of thing in my life where we have made a particular plan. I remember many years ago now, there was a church, a couple of churches this happened to, one in particular in Virginia, and they were considering me to be pastor of that church. Again, this was, I don't remember how many years ago now. 2010, okay, long time ago, okay. But talked to the head deacon, and he said, okay, we're going to take a vote. I think he said like a week from Sunday or something. He said, we're going to take a vote, and it was looking good. I mean, all three of us, actually Heather, young enough at the time, she went with us, and so we were expecting to move to Virginia. And we really, all three of us, felt like this is a way God's moving in our lives. It just seemed very, you know, very sure. And seemed like the Holy Spirit was leading in that direction. Well, we got a call right after the vote, and the head deacon said, I don't know what to say. He said, I'm just shocked. He said, you didn't get the right vote. You didn't have enough people vote for you to get in. Talked to my dear friend Clay Nuttall, who's with the Lord now, but he said, you know, God was protecting you from something. You don't know what it was, but God was protecting you. And you know, God does that with us. He leads us in a particular way. We may expect this is the way God's leading, and God says, no, 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 that's not the way. I'm going to lead you in another direction. And so he did. And so we find that throughout our lives, that God leads sometimes in very strange ways, ways that we don't expect, but we just have to be open to how the Holy Spirit leads us and just take things one step at a time and not worry about them, but just go when God tells us to go and do what God tells us to do. And so we see now in verse 22, servants sent. So verse 21, we saw strategy settled, Paul's strategy, and servants sent in verse 22. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So here in this verse, we have Paul's preparations for his trip. He sent a couple of men ahead, having sent Timothy, two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. Since Paul would be traveling through Macedonia, he sends two of his assistants to go ahead of him and to prepare the way, okay? Recall that Timothy had been sent earlier to help take care of matters in Corinth. So this isn't the first time Paul has sent Timothy to a particular place to do either pre-work or post-work. But here it's pre-work. He'd go ahead of him, and not the first time that he sent Timothy. Then when he returned, when Timothy returned, he took care of matters in Corinth. When he returned, now Paul sends him back again to Macedonia. So he's thinking, I wonder why I didn't stay there. I don't know. But obviously God led in all of these things. As far as Erastus is concerned, we don't really know very much about him except what is said of him in Romans chapter 16, verse 23, and 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. And that is assuming these verses describe the same Erastus. It was not an uncommon name. So, you know, sometimes we read names in Scripture and we assume the same name must be the same person. But, you know, it's kind of like saying Bob. Oh, that must be my pastor. Well, not every Bob, you know, is probably me, you know. It's the same way scripturally. It's a very common name. Bob, of course, Robert was a more common name years ago. It's not as common as it used to be, but Erastus was a common name. So maybe, maybe not. Those verses speak of him. And notice it says he himself, meaning Paul, stayed in Asia for a while. And we showed you on the map a little while ago, Asia. And according to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, there was further opportunity to share the gospel in that province. Look at there for just a minute. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 for a moment. Why did Paul hold up there for a little while? 1 Corinthians 16, and notice verses 8 and 9. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Boy, we see this, don't we? By the way, anytime there's a wide door for service, the adversaries are going to be there for you. Going to happen every time. Every time there's a wonderful opportunity, people are going to react. There are going to be enemies who are going to be against you, who are going to persecute. We just have to expect it. We see it in Scripture. Why would we be puzzled that it happens to us today? So he himself, great opportunity for service, wide open door, lots of adversaries, pray for us, but there he was. And then we see people's pandemonium in verses 23 through 41. First of all, the instigating words in verse 23. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. This is kind of an interesting Jewish idiom. Luke uses it a lot. In fact, he uses this idiom twice in this passage we're looking at. No small disturbance. It means a very big disturbance, okay? It's called a litotes, and it's a figure of speech. It's an understatement or negative or belittling statement to express an affirmation. So it kind of expresses the opposite. No small disturbance means a very large disturbance. So it was crazy. By the way, an example from English where we do this, we might say, you know, that man is not a bad pianist. That doesn't mean he's so-so. What it means is he's good. It means just the opposite. See, we use exactly the same kind of figure of speech in our own language, and Luke is very fond of using this particular figure of speech. But let's go on. Notice no small disturbance in verse 23 concerning the way. What is the way? Jesus said, I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. Yeah. As we've seen, this was a name given to the new faith. It's called the way. Not a bad expression, because it does express, and I'm sure probably those that did not know the Lord may have given this term, maybe in derision. They think they're the way, you know. But as we've seen, by the way, Christian was meant as derision in the beginning as well. So as we've seen then, this was a name that was given to the new faith. So that's all he means there. There was no small disturbance concerning Christianity, concerning the gospel, concerning what was going on in Ephesus. And what Paul is about to go through, he mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32. Let's look there for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 32. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Notice, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Now, he's not literally talking about wild beasts. I mean, we use figures of speech like this all the time. You know, sometimes with children we say, man, they're wild beasts today. Heather, you ever use that on the grandkids? They're wild beasts, all right? But that's what this is what Paul is talking. I fought with wild beasts. By the way, he would not have literally fought with wild beasts, for instance, in the arena because he was a Roman citizen. That would have been illegal to do that. Of course, that doesn't always mean that, you know, they would follow legalities. But he didn't literally fight with wild beasts. But here he's talking about this situation right here in Ephesus. Verse 24. Oh, what started this? For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis. A silversmith is a man who makes objects of silver. They may make jewelry and fine utensils. And here we see that Demetrius made silver shrines for Artemis. These silver shrines were made for personal devotional worship. By the way, we see this happening today. Hinduism, other religions sometimes have personal shrines at houses. Some Chinese folks sometimes you will go into their house and they will have a devotional, almost a little niche within the house, and they have a little devotional shrine with some candles set up and that kind of thing. This is typical among paganism. And it's not new, okay? So here, this man, Demetrius, made silver shrines like this for devotional worship for Artemis. And Artemis was a many-breasted woman and was the goddess of fertility. Really a twisted, perverted worship practice involved with all of that. The idol was worshipped particularly in Asia Minor. The original image of Diana or Artemis supposedly came from heaven. We see this later, okay? Supposedly came from heaven in the form of a meteorite, probably, from what we can tell. And it resembled a many-breasted woman. And so they, as foolish as this is, they began to worship this thing that came down from heaven. This meteorite that landed on the earth. Now they're going to worship it, you see, as an idol. And so they made, mock-ups of it as well. So you could worship Diana in the privacy of your home and that kind of thing. So the temple of Artemis stood just outside of Ephesus. And remember, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was huge. It was incredible. By the way, this gives you an idea why these people were so upset with the Apostle Paul and a lot of people getting saved, cutting into big-time business here. The shrines that were made would be placed in, as we mentioned a moment ago, in niches in the home, or some of them might have been worn as amulets around the neck, too. One author, by the way, doesn't that remind you of Catholicism? Exactly the same thing. There are shrines set up for Catholicism, lighting of tapers and candles, and amulets, in essence, that people wear. And some people consider a crucifix to be that. By the way, my Savior is not on the cross anymore. He is raised from the dead. He's resurrected. Praise the Lord for that. One author mentions that these images were probably small models of the temple that included an image of Artemis. Interesting to note that this is one of the two incidents in Acts, and the other one being in chapter 16, verses 16 through 20, where Gentiles bring opposition against Paul. Most times, And by the way, both times it's about finances, okay? Most of the time, the rest of the opposition comes from his own people, the Jews. Isn't that horrible? His own people. And notice what it says, and here we find this expression again. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business. Here we have the figure of speech again. From this statement, in other words, bringing a lot of business. A lot of business to the craftsmen. From this statement, it appears that Demetrius may have been the leader of a guild of silversmiths who brought lots of business to his fellow tradesmen. So, in other words, he was kind of the leader, and he would funnel any business off and job some of these things out to some of his silversmiths who worked for them. In other words, there was a lot of business here. A lot of business to be had in Ephesus. And I'm sure visitors who came to Ephesus wanted idols as well. They'd come to Ephesus, they would visit, so you'd get visitors to buy the idols, you would get their own people there to buy the idols. I mean, it was big time business. It was well known around the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis there. And notice, was bringing no little business. Good translation of the imperfect tense in Greek. Showing us a moving picture in the past. They were constantly bringing lots of business to the craftsmen. Never stopped. Can you see why they might be a little upset? Verse 25. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades. So he probably gathered together more than just silversmiths. I know people say, well, just the silversmiths. Doesn't say that. It says there were people of other trades as well. So, you know, people maybe who carved stone, who carved wood, you know, that sort of thing. Probably bringing them all together because it obviously affected the entire trade of idolatry. And he says, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. His first argument, and no doubt his major argument, his main argument, was that their financial prosperity depended upon the continued worship of Diana or Artemis. However, the gospel was having such an effect that business was severely dropping off. You know, heard in the past, and I mentioned this before, where Billy Sunday would go into a city and he'd begin preaching. And one of the great enemies of Billy Sunday was booze. And so he would preach against alcohol and drinking alcohol. And it said that, you know, bars and cities would close. That would be it. They would go out of business. Well, imagine now, Paul comes into Ephesus. He spends over 2 years there. He's preaching. People get saved. They start, suddenly there's a big gouge to business. The silversmiths and others perhaps are looking at their trade and they're saying, you know, my business has sure dropped a lot this year. The last 6 months we've, you know, lost this much business. We're not going to be able to stay in business much longer. So now I know in a minute what this man Demetrius is going to say, but no doubt that's more hypocritical. He wants to be a little religious, too. He wants to throw that in. But no doubt his great concern here was the almighty dollar, at least in our vernacular, okay? The almighty buck in our vernacular. That's what he was concerned about. You may know that our prosperity depends upon this business, meaning idolatry, okay? The worship of Diana, the worship of Artemis. Verse 26, you see and hear not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, we saw that in the map a couple minutes ago, this Paul has persuaded and turned people away, a considerable number of people saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. So here's Paul saying what he should. By the way, this is no different than what the Old Testament says. Jewish people would have taught the same thing. Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 17, essentially says, you know, you're worshiping things made with hands. How foolish. And Paul is bringing that out to them, but he's having an effect. Jewish people evidently didn't much, but Paul did. And you start having an effect, people are going to notice it. And notice he says, this Paul. He's showing here some contempt. And notice he says, not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia. And then he talks about the whole world. So the gospel spread to the whole region. And it's interesting to note that at this point, at least the Jews would have agreed that idols were not gods. But the problem is that Paul was, what he was doing was interfering with their business. They're not so concerned with somebody, you know, jumping up and down and saying, oh, idols or no idols at all. And don't you dare worship Artemis. As long as they're not having an effect. You know, as long as people look at them and say, ah, a bunch of radicals, who cares, you know. It's a Jewish sect. It's just a bunch of radicals jumping up and down. Just ignore them. It's just foolishness. But now when the city begins to change its very fabric based upon the gospel message, suddenly there's a problem here with these people fashioning these idols. Now they're upset. Not only is there a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, implied, and we lose money, and we lose business, but also, he's got to be a little religious here too, that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless. And that she whom all of Asia, and here's the exaggeration, and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence. So, got to be a little religious. You know, there's a lot of politicians that do this. Throw in a little religion, make people think that, you know, I'll mention a little Jesus here. I'll mention a Bible verse out of context. That's usually what happens. Or I misquote it. Or you know, it's interesting to me when people just say the book of Corinthians, and I'm thinking, well, first or second? Thessalonians, first or second? Or you hear people say, I've heard this before, one-eyed John, you know, two-eyed John, three-eyed John. There was a guy on the radio that used to say that. He was a preacher. One, two, and three-eyed John. It's 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. But it's interesting. These politicians try to throw in a little religion to impress people. And I think this guy is, in essence, doing the same thing. He wants to, he wants to be in good with all of those that, you know, had a religious heart as well. But his concern, and I think the vast majority of the concern here was they were losing money. They were losing money. Not only is there a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, or as the NIV translates it, lose its good name. Lose its good name. It didn't have a good name among Christians, did it? And notice, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the whole world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. And there's the hypocrisy here. It was all about money. He mentions the world, which is an exaggeration, the whole world, although examples of Artemis have been found in Gaul and Spain. So, it did touch the rest of the world somewhat, but it wasn't nearly as extensive as this man says it was. And then we see the confusing uproar in verses 28 through 34. Let's notice verse 28, the confusing uproar. When they heard this and were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They were crying out. By the way, this is imperfect tense. They were constantly crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the crowds are shouting, and it's confusing, and they're shouting more, and they're saying it over and over and over again. So what did he do? He whipped up these workers into a frenzy, which in turn whipped up the entire city into a frenzy and confusion. It describes the riot here with the confusion of yelling and screaming. And then in verse 29, says the city was filled with confusion, frenzy. They're whipping everybody up into a frenzy, yelling and screaming. And what happened? They rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. So they didn't get Paul this time. But they got his traveling companions, and they take him and they drag him into the theater. I've been to a couple of theaters over in the Middle East, Roman theaters, and fascinating places. In fact, they are so well built that usually most of them, they have, because of tourism, they usually have it marked where you stand. But you stand right on this spot, and everybody, you can whisper, and they will hear you. It is the most amazing thing. They'll hear you all the way around that place. Didn't need a microphone. The acoustics were such that everyone could hear a speaker when he got up, and it is an amazing thing. We went to one in Jordan. I think we went to one in, there was one at Petra too. Two or three of them that I've been to through the years, but they're absolutely amazing. So this is a huge one. There 25,000 people could fit into this thing, okay? So the mob now acts as a mob, and they rush as one. They grab these two men. They rush as one into the amphitheater at Ephesus. And on the way, the two men here are dragged with them. And who knows, you know, I don't know what they were thinking they were going to do to them. Obviously, they're okay. They would be okay. But I'm sure a very scary thing going on here. And by the way, the two men are mentioned again in chapter 20 and verse 2. So they're okay. They came away with no significant harm, apparently, but I'm sure it was a very scary time. We're going to close with verse 30. Let's notice verse 30 here. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. What a bold man. My friends are there. I've got to go. Maybe I can dissuade them. God will be with me. No, Paul, you will not go. But here, look at this guy. He was willing to face a violent, angry mob to try and persuade them of the truth of the gospel and assist his friends. There's boldness. There's boldness. Folks, we need boldness with the gospel, don't we? We need boldness with the gospel. I know a lot of people have been talking about Charlie Kirk and his boldness too, and I do appreciate that. He did indeed have a boldness, didn't he? As he confronted students on campus and that kind of thing. But here we have the Apostle Paul, and he's willing to just run in there without even thinking, because that's who he is. This is at the heart of the Apostle Paul. He is an incredibly bold man. And isn't it interesting, there are times when Paul asks for boldness. And we kind of scratch our heads and we say, Paul, I kind of thought you were bold anyhow, you know. But Paul realized he wasn't bold in himself. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as I've said over and over again in this book of Acts, it's the acts of the Holy Spirit. And so we see Paul is willing to do things that don't come naturally to him. Why? Because of the Spirit of God that lives within him. And folks, we need to be willing to do things that don't come naturally to us because of the Spirit of God who lives in us. What do we need to be? We need to be, according to Scripture, filled with the Holy Spirit or controlled by the Holy Spirit. We saw the word filled, interesting, in this passage talking about anger. But what does that mean? To be controlled by anger. Filled with the Holy Spirit means to be, not me getting a bunch of the Holy Spirit in me. You know, it's like dumping water into a cup. No. It means control. The Holy Spirit needs to control us. How does the Holy Spirit control us? Well, when we allow Him to have control. Let me ask you, as we kind of close this message up a little bit, we got another thing I want to say, as we begin to close this message, let me ask you a question. Are you as bold as you ought to be? You have to be filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit in order to be that way. And I'm not talking about a brash, rude, crude boldness. No, I'm talking about a Holy Spirit boldness. Standing up for what's right. You know, it's interesting. If you will stand up for what's right, some people will mistake what you do as being obnoxious. I'm sure they did with Paul. But he wasn't that way. He loved the people. He wanted to see them come to know Christ. He said of his own countrymen that he would be willing, if it were possible, to go to hell for them, to be accursed from Christ, if somehow it would bring the Jews to salvation. That's a heart. What is your heart like today? Are you bold and do you have a heart for the lost? If so, what are you doing about it? If not, what's going to have to change? 2 Timothy 3:12, something else too with this passage. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Does it say some? Mm-mm. Does it say most? Nope, it says everybody. Yeah. If we are going to live a godly life, there is going to be some, and it may not be death, it may not be burned at the stake. That's not what I'm talking about. Any form of persecution, some of it may be verbal, some of it may be violent. But the fact is that Scripture says if we are going to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we are going to be persecuted. Are you ready for that? People say, well, I don't know if I could ever die for Christ. Let me say this. If we don't live for Christ now, we will never die for him later. You get that? If we don't live for Christ now, we will never be willing to die for him later. If I'm not willing to live for Christ when the times are decent, if I'm not willing to share the gospel with others and that sort of thing when the time is decent, how am I ever going to be willing to stand up for Christ when there's opposition? We need to examine our hearts, don't we, tonight? Next time, we will complete verses 31 to 34, and then we'll go on to our next point in verses 35 through 41. And in verses 35 through 41, we'll see the riot resolution. All right, we're using R's there, the riot resolution. Well, let's keep this in mind, this message tonight. Hopefully we are bold, and hopefully we are burdened for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, if you're not, won't you get right with the Lord?